start with prayer.
Our Father, we thank you that we can start with prayer because we have a Savior. We come in his name. We thank you that we can draw near. We thank you for your goodness to save us through Christ. We thank you for his blood and obedience. We thank you for your kindness to reveal your will and your way in the Scriptures. We pray that you'll help us to listen to the Scriptures, to receive them, and to obey. And we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We'll turn to Galatians 6:14. It's just a little gem of a verse that helps to, I hope, will help to efficiently introduce the topic of today's lesson, which was the same topic of the last two lessons. Galatians 6:14. Chapter 6:14. This is at the end of the letter, in a letter that Paul has been addressing the error of those who were boasting in the merits of their own law-keeping. At the very end, Paul gives us this word. He says, "But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." Paul identifies the Christian's boast and the blessed, or a blessed result, one of many blessed results that follows through from it. We'll call it the Christian's boast and a blessed result that corresponds to that boast. And what is the Christian's boast? Right, Christ and the cross, right. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, may it never be otherwise, and may there be no exceptions. He means a full-on, unqualified boasting in Christ, not partly boasting in him and partly boasting in me, but boasting in him and the atonement he has achieved by his work on the cross. Incidentally, here's the bonus question. Can you cite a hymn that echoes the truth of Galatians 6:14, boasting in the cross of our Lord Christ? One of those, seems like we sung one of those. Martin. All right, we'll take that. Can you think of a hymn that echoes it, maybe with a little more specific expression? Kev? All right, in Christ alone, that's good. I'm going to take it as well, because both of those hymns are a boasting in Christ. I was thinking of, and this is one of those questions that there's more than one answer to, and you have to be kind of mind reading to think of the one that I'm thinking of. But what was yours, Roger? That's right. A lot of people have that feeling this morning. That's right. I was thinking of 186 in our hymnal, which is, "When I survey the wondrous cross, forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the cross of Christ my Lord." A little more specific reference to this verse, but your hymns, they're boasting in Christ as well. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. The first verse is also a dandy. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gains I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." What verse in the Bible does that? Here's another bonus question. Here it is. I'll say it again. "My richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." Can you think of a Bible verse where someone is calling his richest gain loss in light of Christ? Martin?
Philippians 3:7.
Nice! What does that say? Paul speaking.
It's
Nicely done. Philippians 3:7. All right. So Paul is boasting in Christ. Our hymn writers are boasting in Christ and his cross. That's the Christian's boast. And what blessed result among many does Paul identify here that corresponds to his boasting in the cross of Christ? In Galatians 6:14, back to our introductory verse. Jay. Right, and I to the world. Or I'm just going to put it in, I've been set free, in some sense, from the world. One of many of the benefits of the atonement of Christ is the Christian's freedom. And freedom has been granted us to us in Christ in many ways, one of which is a freedom from the enslaving, dominating influence of at least three things that we've identified in our recent lessons: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we are we spend a little time, a little extra time, or we've devoted particular time to address this first one in our last couple of lessons. In Christ, we've been set free from the world. And just by way of quick review, we considered 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 18 through 31, where we learn that in Christ we've been set free from being locked in to the wisdom of the world that makes much of man and his accomplishments. But, as we learned there, by his doing, we are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let those who boast, boast in the Lord. We learned last time in Ephesians 2 and the first 10 verses, that before Christ had saved us and set us free, we were dead fish floating with the current of this world. That is, as Paul put it, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Not merely spiritually dead in our separation from God, but dead in our natures. We were by nature children of wrath, and it determined the way we walked. We walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. It affected the way we lived. We lived indulging our lusts and our evil desires, but God in his mercy made us alive with Christ, and in that sense made us a new person with a new membership, no longer members of this world, but members of his family, children of God. No longer the sons of disobedience, but the sons of God, freeing us from our slavery to the world's and to Satan's dominating influence, enabling us to walk in a new direction against the flow of this world and its current. So, we're now in the process of thinking, well, how should free people live? How do we apply this doctrine? We've been set free from the world, so how should it affect the way we live? Well, turn to one of the key passages on the Christian in the world, which is 1 John chapter 2. Last time we started to apply the lesson when we studied Ephesians 2. How did we apply it? Well, we love Christ, who is our liberator. We walk in the good works that he's prepared for us in advance by his grace. Rather than indulging in our lustful impulses, we indulge our impulse to have faith in Christ and to trust him. Well, here in 1 John chapter 2, we continue to consider, how should we apply our freedom? How do we live out our freedom? And before we get to the more familiar verses 15 through 17, which will be the subject of our study, I'm going to read verses 12 through 14. And as I read, John is addressing his readers. And I think you can tell from these verses whether he thinks his readers generally are kind of a mixed bunch. Some are Christians, some aren't. Or whether he assumes he's writing to predominantly Christians. All right, see if you can figure it out. I'll read the verses. And you give an answer, and as your English teacher insisted, explain why. All right, 12 through 14. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I've written you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you've overcome the evil one. Well, he's writing to a variety of groups or ages or people among his audience. Do you think he's assuming that he's writing to a predominantly Christian audience or kind of a mixed bunch? Can't really say for sure. Bill?
Christian.
Why do you say so? I think you're right.
Because young children are talking about children that are just saved and that they believe in Christ. And then the fathers are the strong ones in the bunch. And the young men are like warriors.
Okay, and this whole bunch he writes to, he identifies kind of the hallmarks of Christians, doesn't he? To some, they've had their sins forgiven. To others, he addresses them as those who've overcome the evil one and that know the Father. This bunch of different people all have the hallmarks of a Christian. So he's writing to Christians. And notice what he says in the verses that I'm assuming are fairly familiar to you. Verse 15 of chapter 2. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. We'll look first at verse 15. What command does he give to his Christian audience? Do not love the world. He's writing that to Christians. And he supplies two reasons why. Don't love the world or the things of the world. And here's an application of our doctrine. Christ has set us free from the world. Don't love it. All right. Fairly simple. Fairly straightforward. But note well, even though we've been set free from the world, having been made alive in Christ, we're still subject to the danger of loving the world. You've been set free, but you still, and I still, need to watch out that it does not become something upon which we set our affections. It may still attract, it may still allure, but John warns, don't love the world. We're not dominated by its influence, but we can still be influenced by its influence, and we need to watch out. We're no longer on the membership rolls of this world. We are the sons of God. But we still need to be wary and be watchful against loving the world. And John warns us by way of his command, and he reinforces his command by supplying two good reasons. One reason has to do with the contradiction of doing so, and the other reason has to do with the realities of the world and its things. Reason number one, do not love the world because of the built-in contradiction if you do. And what contradiction is that? I didn't hear. Just say again.
The love of the Father is not in you.
That's right. Don't love the world or the things of this world, because to set your affection on the world creates a contradiction in your heart. Because if you do, the love of the Father is not in you. These two loves can't exist in the same heart at the same time. They are mutually exclusive. It's like trying to put your car into drive and reverse at the same time. It's just not compatible with the transmission. It can't happen because it's two different directions at once. Turn right quick to James 4:4. James kind of puts it in more dramatic language. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's pretty hard language. Adulteresses, hostility to God, enemies of God. Strong language to stress the point that to love the world dangerously diverts us from the love of the Father. Jesus expressed it as an impossibility. Can you think of where Jesus expressed trying to love the world, trying to love the Father and the things of this world at the same time? He didn't exactly say the things of this world. He used another word for it. Matthew 6, right. You can't, no one can serve two masters. Or he will either love the one and hate the other, or hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So, I didn't write that very clearly. Do not love the world. It represents a contradiction. It can't happen, or it can't happen for long, and anything good come of it. He provides a second reason in verses 16 and 17. Do not love the world because of the realities of the world and its things. Paul kind of lumps, I'll read those two verses again just to refresh your memory. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. Paul kind of lumps and all its things, kind of lumps them into three. Well, you want to call it three categories or two categories, you be my guess. But he lumps it into the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. What realities about all that is from the world, what realities about the lust and the pride give us reason not to set our affections upon them, according to these two verses? They're not from the Father. Kevin's whispering today. And? That's right. They're of the world. And? That's redundant, so I'm going to make you... They're passing away. Thank you. Julie helped you out on that. That's right. Don't love the world or the things of the world because they're not of the Father and because they're passing away. John cites the origin of them and the outcome of them. Their origin is not from from the Father, and their outcome, if you like, is they're transient, they're passing away. In this brief catalog of all that is in the world, John lists two varieties of lust, if you will, and the boastful pride of life. Lust, I would say, is desire gone wrong. Any desire for evil or any desire to do wrong, you could call a lust. But you could also call an inordinate, out of control desire for even good things to be a lust as well. You could think of examples like food or alcohol. To love those lawful things too much would represent a lust. And I think maybe even the second type of an out of control desire for lawful things might be a lot of what John is referring to. The lust of the flesh, I kind of think of as pleasure. Some pleasure's lawful. But an out of control desire for pleasure is a lust. Lust of the eyes, what do you think that means? Desire for stuff. All right, material things. There are many material things that are lawful, and it's not intrinsically sinful to want your breakfast, for example. And that's a material thing. But to have an out-of-control desire for even lawful stuff, to have more stuff than you could possibly ever use or want, that would correspond to the lust of the eyes. The pride of life. What is that about? Me, that's right. Jay's whispering too. All my helpers are whispering today. That's right. It's about me and it's about I. It's about selfishness. It's about self-centeredness. It's about self-assertiveness. It's about self-exaltation, self-absorption, self-promotion, and exalting my importance over God's. Pride is about my place and my place of prominence and my importance and my entitlement and my fair share and my deserving your applause and the celebration you owe to me and about my fair share. Now, here's one for you. There's the pride of life and there's the boastful pride of life. Now, I might manifest the pride of life. I might manifest the boastful pride of life. What's the difference between the boastful pride of life and just the pride of life?
One sounds more internal while the other seems to be external.
Right. Well, I like that you said one sounds. That's right. The boastful pride of life is about me and my big mouth, okay? The boastful pride of life is noisier than just the pride of life, all right? I think boastful pride of life boasts. You can be prideful and maybe not talk about it, but the boastful pride of life is happy to let you know. And I'm ready to tell you as much about me as you are willing to hear, and then some, all right? The boastful pride of life is very, very, very talkative, in addition to just being prideful. How does the boastful pride of life sound? Well, I've given you some examples. I'll give you one popular expression of the boastful pride of life is people who assert their autonomy. Now, people who assert their autonomy many times have never heard the word autonomy and don't know what it means. But people who are asserting their autonomy are dealing in the boastful pride of life. Autonomy is self. Know me. What does that sound like? Naming. Okay. Or self-rule. Those who assert their autonomy say, I have the right to rule myself. I have the right to name myself. Have you ever heard anything like that? You hear stuff like that every single day. Those who assert their autonomy Many in this world who live out the boastful pride of life may not be familiar with this term, but they are exercising or they are claiming that they are autonomous. The world gives two thumbs up of approval to those who claim autonomy and boldly insist on their pride. No one tells me what to do. I'll choose for myself. I'll name myself. I decide my own identity. When the boastfully proud assert their autonomy in seeking to answer the question, who am I really, which is an important question, they would scoff at reading their Bible and they would say, I'll determine who I am and I will determine how to name myself. They reject God's rightful authority to rule and to name them and to explain to them what their identity is. The boastfully proud, in asserting their autonomy, neglect that they are accountable to God and that they will answer to Him. The boastfully proud, in asserting their autonomy, would scoff, for example, at Genesis 1:27, which says, "And God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them." The pridefully autonomous would strongly dispute that they are image bearers of God. Instead, they would insist, "I'm whoever I choose to be. I'm whoever I feel like I am." They would pridefully refuse to accept the sex that God has assigned to them and instead create their own name and their own identity, and often that identity would be based on their lusts. So, a common expression of the boastful pride of life, the current that is pushing along the population, and like signposts on the freeway directing traffic flow, the world points its membership in the direction of indulge your lusts, live out the boastful pride of life. That's the way it works, with its philosophies and its flashy advertisements and with its winks and smiles and popular fads and peer pressure. The world points its members in the way of indulging lust and pampering their pride. When we were apart from Christ and within the membership of this world, it was easy and natural to go with the flow of traffic along the Broadway that leads to destruction, or to walk in darkness, as John put it in chapter 1. And notice how John explains why that dark direction is such a dead end. He says that lust and pride are not from the Father, and they aren't going to last. Lust and pride do not originate with the Creator of this world. Lust and pride originate in the hearts of sinful human beings. And furthermore, John explains that the world and its lusts are passing away. So, we turned to this passage to help us think through how to apply, how to live out the freedom that I have in Christ from the world. John says, don't love it. And he gave us reasons why not. Can you think of a specific ways of how this passage should affect our walk and our way of thinking? John says, don't love the world. How would that work tomorrow? Bill? All right, you scratched your right temple. That was a good one, though. That was a good one. It's good to have done.
Something that came up in the Universe Next Door class this week.
Okay.
Thomas talked about you spend all your time reading the news, reading all these different websites, and you're observing that versus how much time are you spending reading the Bible. And so we think we're being informed, but there's the love of the world and the love of what's happening versus what we know to be truth here is sufficient for all our knowledge.
Okay. Good. Or as you read those different sources, do you reflect on What are they trying to tell me? Or how does this differ? Or how are they telling me to indulge my lusts and to pamper my pride rather than to walk in the light? So be watchful in applying this. Be wary, be aware that the world still exerts an influence on Christians, and it's one that we should be watchful for, even in the lawful things like reading the newspaper and going on the internet. Well, not my best question, I'll take it, but I'm still going to go with it. Embrace the change that God has brought about in you because of Christ. He has given you a new birth and a new heart, a new prevailing inward disposition where the love of the Father and the love of His will, He kind of implies that, we're not to love the world or the things of this world, but we have the way of the Christian in verse 17. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. Rather than loving the world, we should love the Father and to love the will of the Father. And part of loving the Father and loving His will is being in the Scriptures, receiving the Word implanted that's able to save our souls, receiving the truth that helps us sort out which direction is the way of light rather than the way of darkness. Make these the object of our affections. Nurture our love for the Father and His will and His way. Yes, Roger. Or we'll go with Gwen first. Ladies first.
Well, the scripture's coming to my mind. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me.
Good. That's loving the Father because of the Son. What Gwen's trying to think, what is that verse? What is that verse? What verse was Gwen quoting?
Galatians
2:20. Right. Good. Good lifeline. That's right. That's Galatians 2:20. Gwen, it's good that Gwen knew it, and it's good that you could help her remember the reference. That's right. The life I live, I now live by faith in Him who loved me and gave His Son for me. That's really good. Roger, you're next.
You were saying something earlier, and I was just thinking of James 4:15. It says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord will, I shall live here and do this.
Good. That's part of loving the Father, submitting to His will in your day-to-day affairs. Good, good. John?
I've always sort of connected verse 16 in 1 John some way to Genesis 3. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Eve saw the fruit after listening to the serpent. She saw that it was a good food, it was a delight to the eyes. Desirable to make one wise. But we know that that was a lie. So I take that, and I think, just to get around to trying to answer your question, we're always going to deal with the influence of the world and the desire to go with the flow, to flow downstream. And so I think that one way to do it is just to always be aware that when we feel that pull from the world and worldly things, just to kind of take a step back and remember, remind ourselves that there's an outside force trying to pull us that way, and it's a lie.
Yeah, good. And you've got to keep your head in the game on the truth and on the Savior to go against the flow. Yeah, Bill.
Maybe this goes without saying, or was addressed when I was not here, but I can't help but think that this whole issue of not loving the world and that topic, that we need to also remember that Satan is the light and father of the wise, and he is the ruler of this cosmos, this world, evil world system. This is his domain. You know, John 12:14 talked about that he's the the ruler of this world, and hence that puts us in spiritual warfare, and he uses all the tools that he uses, best for us, best odds of final life, in order to address, you know, to deal, to attack us in the spiritual warfare, and that's the reason why we have, like Ephesians 6:11, put on the full armor of God so we can stand against the wiles of the devil. So I don't know, I just can't help but think that, you know, Satan rules this world. This is his domain, and he doesn't fight fair, you know.
Right. They are connected. We're taking one at a time because that's right. And Satan is the chief liar. He works in disguise. He likes deception. So he's tricky with the influence he exerts.
And like you mentioned, he's been doing this a very long time. He's very good at what he's
done. Yeah, beginning in Genesis 3. Probably, and before. That's right. The first record of it we have is Genesis 3. Another quick, it's just a small passage. If you turn over, I don't know, a page or two, depending on your Bible, to John 5, 1 through 5. We'll look especially at verses 4 and 5. This is just, again, thinking through how do we apply our freedom in Christ from the world. This is just a 1 John. I'm doing that again. 1 John chapter 5. In my Bible, it's page 367. I don't know about yours. 1 John, chapter 5, verses 1 through 3 set the table. Okay. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. By this we know we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. I'm just going to quickly introduce you to these three verses. In these three verses, John focuses on, it's what we do, all right? You know, you call your plumber, and the plumber unclogs your shower, and you say, thank you for unclogging my shower, and he waves off the thanks and said, it's what we do. Unclogging showers is what we do. All right. Well, we're born again, John says. We've been born again by God. Okay? And that's because I'm a Christian. All right? So, what do we do since we're Christians? Well, he tells us here, we love the Father. And we love who else? The children of God. It's what we do. And we observe His commandments. It's what we do. And maybe we believe in Christ. All right? If you are a Christian, then these things should be true of you. Because it's what Christians do. They love the Father. They love doing His will. They love the children of God. They are believers in Christ. So John explains what else we do as a consequence in verses 4 through 5. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? What else do we do if we're a Christian, according to these verses?
Be obedient to His word.
Pardon?
Be obedient to His word.
Yes, and what else does He say? If we are born again, we overcome the world. All right, good. Yeah, obedience and keeping the commands are in there. I'm just putting this here because this one relates to our topic as well. We overcome the world. Christians travel upstream against the current of the influence of the world. And in what sense do we overcome the world? Well, we're not engaged in physical combat with the people of this world, but we go against the flow of its strong influence, being aware of it. And according to John here, how is the Christian able to overcome the world? How is the Christian able to go against the flow on a day-to-day basis, as John was explaining? Reacting to things, as Jane was thinking, reading her paper. How is the Christian able to resist the influence, according to what John says?
Our faith.
Our faith. Good. It's what Christians do. Our faith in Christ. All right? It's not just faith in faith. It's not just faith as a quantity. It's the object of the faith that makes the difference. Christians are those who believe in Jesus, the Son of God. Well, here's the lesson. Here's the application of our doctrine. How do we live out our freedom in Christ from the world? Well, I need the Savior who sets sinners free. I need Jesus, the Savior who sets sinners free from their enslavement to the dominating influence of the world, which is powerfully pushy in its promotion of lust and in its pampering of pride and in its hostility to Christ and the will of the Father. When I initially trusted in Christ the Savior by faith, believing in Him, He gave me eternal life. He gave me new birth, gave me cleansing from sin. And He also set me free from my enslavement to the world. And having been set free, I need to continue to trust in Jesus, having faith in Him as a continual exercise of trust on a day-to-day, moment-to-moment basis in order to overcome the world and travel against the strong current. I need to trust in Jesus to love the Father, to love His children, and to keep His commandments. All right, that's where we're going to land. Your thoughts. Dave.
I was just thinking how important prayer is, spending time with Him too. I think of my life and the conviction of things that I do, not necessarily bad. I'll sit there and watch a 3-hour doctor meeting. And
Four hours. Yeah.
And not spend 15 minutes with Him. So I think to love God and to really develop a relationship where you truly abide in Him, and you walk with Him, it starts in our prayer targets and His words. But, you know, the love of the Father, we learn that through a deep, meaningful relationship with Him.
Yeah, and in your prayer closet, you nurture that faith that you need in Christ to overcome the world. Good. Good observation.
I was also thinking of Matthew 7, when the individual came to Jesus and talked about, you know, prophesying His name, performing miracles, and casting out demons. All those things were outward-type things. And sort of going back to the boasting, it was sort of like, hey, look at what I did, look what I did. And, you know, Christ said, depart from me, I never knew you. Versus this, and, you know, what Dave just said too, it's, you know, really cultivating that, your faith through the Word and through prayer and meditation. And then all those things will come from that. It's really...
Right. You get to become a better boaster in Christ by nurturing that close friendship in Him, with Him. All right. Thank you again. Our Father, we thank You for our Savior. We thank You for Your grace to us. We thank You for new life in Him. We thank You for cleansing us from our sins. We thank You that faith is the victory that overcomes the world. I pray that we will be watchful. Pray that we'll be trusting. Pray that we'll be making progress. Help us as we come to worship, to listen to the Word, and to receive the Word, and to obey the Word. Help Pastor as he ministers the Word. Help us to sing Your praises. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.